1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage that displays before us the love of Christ for his people, the shepherd of the sheep, living and dying for his bride, living and dying for the members of his flock. And we ask, Father, that by beholding this, we might be enabled to do what this passage challenges us to do, to submit to those even who don't deserve it, to submit to those even who act unjustly towards us. We realize if we did not have this picture of Christ, we could never do it. And so we ask now, as we reflect upon this together, that you would challenge us and strengthen us to do that which you've commanded us to do. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the gospel is indeed a glorious message. A glorious message of the power of God for salvation to all who believe. But the gospel is not just a message that enables us to experience salvation. It's more than that, isn't it? It's more than that. It's not just the power of God for salvation. It's also the power to live. It's a power to live in a way that otherwise, frankly, we couldn't do. What we'll see today is, and you know this, when God calls us to himself, he calls us to obey him, to do what he's commanded us to do. And sometimes what he calls us to do is extraordinarily difficult. Sometimes what he calls us to do, our flesh, our very beings rebel against that. We don't want to. We're reluctant to do it. And yet what we find here is that after Peter gives an extraordinarily difficult and challenging command to the people here that he's writing, he reminds them of the gospel of Jesus, which I think tells us, and he seems to do this all throughout this epistle, doesn't he? He gives us these commands that in themselves, they seem so challenging and so difficult, and then he reminds us of Christ. Then he puts before us again the gospel of Jesus. And suddenly those things which we naturally rebel against and revolt against, we find ourselves, by the work of the Holy Spirit, yielding to them. By saying, yes, Lord. Okay, Lord. Strengthen me, enable me to do it. And so I want to look at this passage with you today, and I want to basically say this. The doctrine of the text is this. The gospel provides power that enables us to live faithfully, even when suffering unjustly. But I want to make that statement more general. That's sort of the thing here. I would say it provides power that enables us to live faithfully, perhaps even when asked to do very difficult things. That's what I want you to think about as we look at this passage together. And I want to look at this passage really just under two headings. A little editing work here before we begin. If you look at your outline that you have in the bulletin, eliminate C there, the purposes. I'm going to treat that under Christ's example. So eliminate C from your outline. Otherwise, it remains intact. So with that being said, I want to look at this passage today under these two headings. The shocking command, which is slaves, submit to your masters. And secondly, the reasons. The shocking command and the reasons. So let's begin by looking at the shocking command. Again, let's start at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respects, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter here is speaking to household servants. He's speaking to slaves. And he's speaking to slaves who have no rights in the world in which they live. There's around this time, most suppose, around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and they have absolutely no rights. They're not considered people. They're less than people. They're considered basically tools that can talk. I want to read this line from Aristotle. He said, "For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." These men and women, whom constitute much of the early church, we have reason to believe, had no rights in the societies in which they lived. They were considered little more than a hammer. And if you grow angry with your hammer and you want to pitch a fit, you can. You can throw your hammer. You can destroy it. You can throw it in the fire. It doesn't matter. There's no recourse for the hammer. The hammer can't file a complaint, nor can a slave in the ancient world. And know what Paul is asking them to do. Peter. Peter is saying, submit, O servant, O slave, submit to your master. Now that would be one thing in itself, wouldn't it? Last week we looked at the fact that God is the one who ultimately is the source of all authority. And so we're called to submit. And now this very practical application, he says, O slave, you whom your master may think you are no more valuable than an animal, you even submit to your masters. And not just the good ones. But the reality is there probably surely were good masters who loved and cared for them as nearly family and taught them and educated them. Yet, there's also wicked ones. There are those who really and truly acted consistently with the worldview in which they lived, and they treated them as nothing more than a useful tool to be used at their will and disposal. He says, even the unjust. This Greek word can mean a scoundrel. It can mean a crook. It can mean deceitful. And he's not escaping imagination here. He's not waxing eloquent here. He's saying, even a scoundrel, even that master, submit to. Now this would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? Because there's a reason why the gospel message was so powerful to slaves. Because he's speaking to men and women who know nothing but servitude in their fleshly and worldly existence, and yet they've been told by faith in Christ, you've been liberated from slavery. You've been liberated from the things that really bind you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've been set free to submit. That's an astounding request, isn't it? That would be a staggering command, perhaps one really hard to swallow. So you're telling us, oh Peter, you told us in Christ we're free. You told us before God, before the Almighty God, that we are free and we are brothers and sisters of Christ. And now you're telling me in the world, and to these inferior beings, even these wicked beings, I still have to live as a slave. That my earthly existence hasn't been completely transformed. Sadly, slavery still existed. Now we have reason to believe, Paul, especially in the book of Philemon, that where this gospel spreads, slavery will soon be abolished. You remember when he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, he basically implies, well, he says to him, he says, you're no longer to treat him as a slave, but as a brother. So things will change, but it won't change overnight. And so he tells these brothers and sisters in Christ, these free men in Christ, at the present, you're still to submit to your master. Now that would be extraordinary. I can only imagine that would be extraordinarily challenging. Can't you imagine? Now it's one thing if I have a good master. Okay, he takes care of me. He seems to love me, provide for me, and educate me and my children. But this guy over here, he punches me when I do well. He whips me when I do what he commands. He's a scoundrel. He's a crook. How am I to submit to him? And his answer is even more astounding, isn't it? And he gives several reasons that I want to consider with you. So that was the shocking command. Now look at the reasons. First, the first reason is gracious living. Look at verse 19 with me. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why should you do this in the first place? Grace. He uses the Greek word charis, grace. Twice he uses it. This is a gracious thing before God. What does he deserve? If he punches you in the mouth unjustly, he deserves you to punch him back. Tooth for tooth and eye for an eye. But I challenge you to give him grace. You who have experienced the grace of God, O servant, he says. You who have experienced this grace, be gracious in turn. Respond with grace, even to those who don't deserve it. That's the very essence of grace, isn't it? You, as brothers and sisters now in Christ, he's saying you have experienced grace, unmerited favor of God. Now give unmerited favor in return. Live in light of grace. You who have experienced grace, be transformed by it, being able to give grace in turn. In the second place, the second reason he gives, is Christ's call. Verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called." You have been called. Now, there's a number of ways to understand this. He's describing his vocation here. You have been called to this. God in his providence has led you in this situation, and so you're to act faithfully in it, realizing that ultimately is God's hand of providence behind it. Or it might also be that suffering, taking up the calling of Christ, is in itself in many ways a call to suffer. To suffer unjustly. For you remember Christ himself said, if anyone would come after me, he will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, an instrument of suffering. And as we'll see in a moment, Christ himself suffered, and so his servants will do the same. But however this is to be understood, it is very clear, you have been called to this. He is saying, this is your obligation before God. It is God who has called you to this. To live faithfully in your vocation, under which presently, although we could wish for better things, yet nevertheless, he's saying, O servant, this is what God has called you to. And you've been called to be righteous even in the face of unrighteousness. You've been called to live in light of grace, even around those who give anything but that. He says, O Christian servant, to this you were called. But he moves to the strongest argument of them all, perhaps, Christ's own example. Christ's example, verse 22. And this is one of the most beautiful passages to me in all of Scripture. Hear these words again, verse 22. I'll start in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He highlights here in Christ's example four things. First, his sinlessness. His sinlessness. Notice again verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now you should know this whole passage has a savor of Isaiah 53. Peter seems to have this in mind and is alluding to it throughout, noting that this suffering servant that Isaiah described more than 700 years in advance, Christ fulfilled it. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He is completely without sin, the blameless one, and yet he suffered. Notice what he's saying here. It's sort of a gentle rebuke. Look at the one who actually did no wrong. Not in any way, not even in word, not in attitude, who was completely perfect and righteous and just, and he suffered unjustly, did he not? How can you then, it seems as if he's saying, you are no more righteous than Christ, and yet he was the one who, though suffered unjustly, did not return unjust treatment, did he? He did not return what would have been surely just, actually, to inflict punishment upon them. But indeed, he was righteous. He was sinless. He was blameless. You see what he's saying? Oh, servants, look at your master. He too was treated unjustly. And yet he did not sin, even in that. Next, he describes his patience. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When threatened, when mistreated, when maligned and blasphemed, he did not return in kind. He waited patiently on the one who renders accounts to men for their deeds. He entrusted himself fully to the Lord, entrusted himself to the faithful judge who will ultimately make all things right. He was patient. And you see the implication. Oh, servant, can you not also be patient under this? Fix your eye upon Christ. Fix your eye on the patience and long-suffering of Jesus, and can you not do the same? Thirdly, he speaks of his substitution. Verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It might be easy for them to say the ultimate cause of his death was Pilate and the Sanhedrin, the wicked Jews in Jerusalem, but he reminds them here, he suffered for your sins. Oh, people of God, he suffered for you. He suffered on your behalf. He suffered that he might free his people from the power and the penalty of sins. It was for us. And he's saying here, can't you see? Bear that in mind. He suffered for us. He bore for our sins. Will you still now continue to live unjustly? And he told us he himself bore our sins. Why? So that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Don't you see the purpose here? He's saying he's already told us we're to follow his example, and now he tells us the purpose is that we would live to righteousness. Would it be righteous to rebel? Would it be righteous to revolt? Would it be righteous to return unjust treatment with unjust treatment? Look at our substitutionary Lord who bore the wrath of God in our place, he says. And lastly, his healing. Verse 25, by his wounds you have been healed. Seems to me the rationale for this would be in effect to say this. You think the worst situation you have going for you is that situation between you and your master. In reality, the worst situation that you found yourself in is actually severance from your father. In reality, your greatest problem was not slavery to this man. Your greatest problem was slavery to sin. And Christ has set you free from that. Remember, the greatest sickness, the greatest infirmity you had, the greatest problem you had was not physical, it was not flesh and blood, it was with God, and God has reconciled you to Himself. God has satisfied and healed you of your infirmities. That's what He's saying. By His wounds, you have been healed. You can see how this would put everything in perspective, wouldn't it? We have a tendency, don't we, to look at the problems we have before us, the earthly problems, which are real and fine and true, but our greatest problem has never been those things. Our greatest problem that we need healing of, our greatest sickness, our greatest wound is the problem of sin. And in Christ Jesus, that's been taken care of. And that can liberate us now to live in light of these other things, can it? And that's what he's saying to them, my friends, my brothers, yes, you are servants, and that is deplorable, and oh, that it could be otherwise, and one day it will be otherwise, but you have been set free from the slavery of sin. Now don't rush back to it now. Don't let it confine you now. Don't let it dominate you now. Don't let this anger inside of you rebel now against the Spirit of God and rush you into fleshly activity. Don't allow the works of the flesh now to dominate you yet again. You've been set free from that. By His wounds, you have been healed. What a glorious picture of the work of Christ, isn't it? What a wonderful picture. And this is the picture that's meant to enable them to do that which, frankly, they could not have done in their own strength. Submit to a godless master who treats them as little more than a hammer. What a staggering command. And the means, the motivation, the reason, and the power to enable them to do it is none other than the gospel of Christ. The reminder of what Christ has done for us. Those things being said, the last thing he calls us here is to remember Christ's leadership. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I think there's a couple things here to see. The first is this. He reminds them that you once were in the very same spot as them. You were a wandering sheep. You were wandering from the flock of God. You were in the very same place as these lost masters who now rule over you so cruelly. Perhaps this will grant them compassion to see the depravity of the condition in which their masters lived. But also, I think it urges responsibility, doesn't it? He says, it's a reminder as if to say, Christ is your master now. Christ is the one who has called you to do this. You're no longer a member of another flock. You're a member of Christ's flock. And you go where He leads. And where has He led? He's led even to the path of suffering for righteousness' sake. And secondly, for encouragement. I think this is meant to encourage them. To remember, ultimately, you have someone who is caring for you. These earthly masters may not so, but you are a lamb. You are a sheep of Christ. Will Christ not care for His own sheep? Will the great shepherd who laid down His life on behalf of the sheep, will He abandon them now? Will He abandon you now? Of course, the implication is, of course not. You are His lamb. You are His members of His flock by faith in Christ. And so live in light of that, he reminds them. With the exposition now being completed, I want to make a few applications here. A few applications that I think are pertinent for us. The fact is, we might look at this and say, well, we're not really slaves. Maybe this doesn't have much to say to me, because I'm not a slave, if you will. But I think that there are some general principles that are applicable for all of God's people. And the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to consider that there is no condition so low that it cannot glorify God. What I mean by that is this. Think again here what we've seen. Peter is calling the saints who are servants and considered by society nothing more than a hammer. A little more than a hammer. A hammer that talks. And he instructs them to live in a way that brings glory to God. Do you see the point? There is nothing so low and so trivial and minuscule in the eyes of the world that it cannot be used to bring God glory. The sad reality is we often make a hierarchy of things, don't we? We think, I'll bring God most glory if I do this big thing, this extraordinary thing. Those are the people that glorify God, and I'm just this lowly thing. I don't do anything of notice. I don't do anything of acclaim and praise. But this reminds us here that even a slave, a man or a woman who is considered trash and rubbish to society, can be used to bring God glory, even where they are. Do you understand? There's nothing so trivial in your life in the eyes of the world. There is nothing so small that God cannot use it for His glory. And He does. He does. Even masters, we have the accounts of history. Even masters were converted to faith in Christ because of the fidelity of the saints who were in bondage. Even Paul writes about households of rulers who were converted to Christ. And there are thousands of other ways in which people in low places do extraordinary things. And so remember that. Whatever it is you are doing, God can and does use it for His glory. And so live in faithfulness, and I trust God will even use you no matter where you are. Secondly, consider the power of the gospel to enable us to obey, even in suffering. We might say in all circumstances. Again, as I've said here, these men and women would be powerless, would they not, to fulfill this command without the power of God. So where does that power come from? Where does He grant that power? What is it that He fixes their gaze upon that will enable them to do that which they couldn't do otherwise? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, brothers and sisters, I am calling you to obey sinful worldly masters, and you don't want to do this, I know this, but fix your eyes on Jesus. See the righteous one. See the sinless one who bore the sins of you on His shoulders that you might be free to live to righteousness. Fix your eyes upon the one who never said an unjust word. Fix your eyes upon the one who only did righteous all the time, though the world of sinners whom He'd created righteously and who'd rebelled against Him. Though he was in their midst and he was their master, yet he submitted to them as a servant himself. Though the Lord of glory, fix your eyes upon him, he is saying. The gospel is our power, my friends. Not only for salvation, but it is the power to obey even in this life. The Holy Spirit fixes our eyes upon Christ and we're transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. We have no power save from Christ. We have no power save from the Holy Spirit pressing afresh upon us the infinite, matchless worth of Christ's life and death. And so, my friends, I urge you, do you find yourself reluctant to obey the commands of God? Do you find yourself being called to do something that you don't want to do, yet you know it is confirmed by Scripture? Then look again to Christ. Plead with Him for strength. Plead with the Holy Spirit to impress these things fresh upon you and make you more and more in the likeness of our Savior. Lastly, remember the purposes for which Christ suffered. We oftentimes think about the glorious work of salvation, and that is extraordinary, and I don't minimize that a bit. But Christ saved us for a purpose. He didn't just save us as an end in itself. He saved us so that we might see here, walk in His example, that we might follow in His example. Indeed, we know Scripture tells us we were predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And so what is God doing? He has saved us by working faith in us and giving us the new birth and enabling us to look upon Christ in faith. And so now, day by day, He's sanctifying us, making us more in the likeness of Christ. And so the exhortation to us then is to pursue, to be transformed in that likeness, to follow in His footsteps, to follow the pattern He has laid before us. And the second purpose that He reminded us of was that He bore our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so remember, Christ has done this work, so you die to the sin. You die to it. You'd leave it in the past. You'd leave it in the grave. As you know, that vivid picture from Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian stands at the foot of the cross, what happens? The burden of sin rolls off of his back into the tomb, there to stay forever. You and I, my friends, have once and for all died to sin. Let us leave it in the tomb. Let us not dig it up afresh and run back to it. Instead, let's die to sin and by His Spirit live to righteousness. That is why He's done it. That's why He's done this work. Not so that we could live in the flesh. Not that we could satisfy our cravings and retaliate to those who do us wrong. And that's why we can endure hardship. That's why in school you can be picked on without joining in the battle. That's why you can work without being appreciated. Because you know that you've been set free from sin. You've been set free from those trivial things to live in righteousness. So, my friends, I urge you, fix your eyes upon Christ afresh. Fix your eyes upon the work of Christ. And note again what He has done this for, that you would die to sin. You'd live to righteousness. And you'd walk in His footsteps. Let's pray. Father, we are, again, so grateful. What a glorious picture of the person and work of Christ we see here. And Father, we acknowledge there are many things You command us to do, and we know You've commanded it. And yet we don't want to respond in the way that You've commanded. We often want to act as the world would encourage us to act, to respond to impure treatment with the same, to respond to mockery with greater mockery. For those who make fun of us, we want to humiliate them more. And Father, we know this is not the way our Lord and Savior acted. And this is not the reason He set us free from these things. Help us, Father, to no longer be slaves to sin, but to live to righteousness. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. So thankful that You sent Him to do these things for us. And so thankful that You sent the Spirit to open our eyes and see the loveliness of what He's done. And so may that not only fill us with hope as we recognize it as Your power to salvation, but may it also, by Your Holy Spirit, be the power by which we live. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.